Arnie, before you project this, the text up there, I want to say a few words of introduction before I read verses 10 through 18 from Joshua 1. We need to keep in mind that Joshua is not just history, ancient history, it is redemptive history. And as such, it is our history. These are our forebears in the faith. They went before us, but we're part of them. We're connected to them, not by DNA necessarily, but by spiritual faith in the quintessential seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ. Now, some of us might have some Jewish DNA in our physical bodies. I was surprised a few years back to discover that a slight, minuscule little bit of my background is Jewish. So don't be anti-Semitic, not just for my sake, but because it's unbiblical, okay? But anyway, you have surprises when you look at Old Testament history. When you look at family history, you're going to find all kind of stuff. Good, bad, and ugly. Maybe I'll tell you some more about surprises in my background later, but not today. The theme of Joshua is God's faithfulness in keeping His promise to Abraham and his descendants, specifically to give them the land of Canaan. The promise is first made in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, and then repeated in chapter 13 in more detail. We read there, "The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you.'" Well, that promise to Abraham was repeated to his son Isaac and grandson Jacob. Old Testament Israel is, first of all, really not a nation. It is a church that is a community of sinners called out of darkness, sin, oppression, and evil to form the nucleus of God's redeemed people, which eventually would become the means of God blessing all the nations on the earth. You need to remember also that not every Jewish person, not all those Israelites of the flesh, descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, they were not all believers. In other words, the church in the Old Testament is much like the church in the New Testament today. It's a mixed bag of wheat and tares. Some did believe, they did obey, God's blessing was upon them. That's the way it's been really from time immemorial in God's dealing with sinful people. Even so, God promised to make Abraham a great nation. And from the cradle to the grave, every Israelite would have been reminded of this gracious promise that God had made to bless Abraham and his descendants, to make them a great nation. Now, greatness as a nation is determined at least in part by demographics and geographical size. And so Abraham was promised that his descendants would be as plentiful as the dust of the earth, and that they would occupy Canaan, and in time they would become a blessing to all the nations. As I mentioned last week, if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, the quintessential seed of Abraham, we are, spiritually speaking, children of Abraham. God has graciously included us so that we might become a blessing to the nations. How so? By making sure that the gospel is proclaimed to every tongue, tribe, family, and nation. Jesus has so commanded us. We as a little church support as many missionaries as possible through what is called the Faith Promise Offering. Why? We're under orders. We want to be a blessing to all the nations, and that blessing comes through faith in Christ. And they need to hear of that blessing. They need to hear of what God in Christ has done for sinners. Joshua is a record of God's faithfulness in keeping His land promise to Abraham. And the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all of them penned by Moses, recount the fulfillment of that promise in some way or other. After delivering the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, God would lead them across the Red Sea as on dry land. He would give them the law at Sinai. He would establish rituals of religion, including that elaborate system of animal sacrifice. He would sustain them throughout the 40 years of wilderness wandering, giving them manna to eat. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, he would reaffirm and reinstitute the covenant through Moses, the covenant made with Abraham long before through Moses. And then they would take possession of the land. They would arrive at just the perfect time when they were best positioned to occupy the land that God had promised. Now, that brings us to our text. Arnie, if you would project it, please. I will read verses 10 through 18 of Joshua chapter 1. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.'" This is the word of God. May his name ever and always be praised. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the lessons that you have for us in this text. Will you not come now and bless us to that end? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are referred to frequently as covenant promises. God made certain promises that he was sworn to keep, and those to whom he made those promises were obligated, duty-bound, to trust and obey the God who had made them. I have printed out a few copies of an introduction to covenant theology to any of you who may be interested in reading it. It's from Ligonier Ministries, and you'll find those copies in the literature rack out in the foyer. Simply stated, a covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties. In ancient Near Eastern culture, such covenants were commonplace. The king, the sovereign, the more powerful person would make a promise. For example, a promise to protect his subjects in exchange for their fealty and loyalty and faithfulness. Sometimes those covenants would be sealed in blood. Well, the covenant that God made with Abraham was not merely a legal agreement. It was grounded in a relationship of love and trust, mutual love and trust. Well, did God love his people? Consider, God had been with them every step of the way, from Egypt, through the Red Sea, to Sinai, throughout the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. His presence was visualized in a cloud that appeared by day, and a pillar of fire that appeared by night. The cloud protected the people from the scorching sun, desert sun, and the pillar of fire gave them warmth at night from the frigid temperatures that were commonplace in the desert. God had fed them manna for 40 years. His presence, his provision were undeniable. And he had promised the land of Canaan as an inheritance. The Ark of the Covenant would be carried by the priests in front of Israel as they walked across the Jordan River as on dry ground, reminiscent of the Red Sea. You got to remember that when Israel crossed over the Jordan into the land of promise, that the River Jordan was at peak flood. I mean, their banks were full and overflowing, and yet God walled them up cutting off the flow down to the Dead Sea. And so the Israelites walked across. He dried up the muddy bottom of that river. They walked across, as it were, on dry land. Amazing God's provision. Well, before he gave the Ten Commandments, God said this as a preamble of sorts. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, the Israelites had every incentive, every reason to trust the Lord and to obey the commandments that God had given them, not as a means of currying favor with God, but as a way of returning God's prior love of them. By their obedience, they would enjoy the best possible life a sinner could live this side of heaven. And where would they live it? In a land flowing with milk and honey. Eden? No. But a great land with God's blessing. Well, Israel would not keep covenant with God. They would not obey his law. God provided a priesthood. God provided a tabernacle in which those priests would serve. God established an elaborate system of animal sacrifices to provide forgiveness of sin. But all of that pointed ahead to the person and work of Jesus Christ, whose perfect and final sacrifice of himself put an end to all the Old Testament religious ritual of animal sacrifice. The Ten Commandments functioned not only as a guide for righteous living, not only as a means by which the keeping of them would please the Lord, but the law also functioned in another way. The law functioned as a mirror. When you read the Ten Commandments and understand those commandments, what do you see? Well, the rich young ruler said, check, 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 check. I've kept all these since I was a boy. And then Jesus said, okay, this is one thing you lack. Go sell everything you got and give it to the poor. He was rich. He walked away sorrowful. Why? Because that revealed the fact, the truth, he did not love God with all of his heart. His heart was divided. He loved stuff. He loved his possessions, and he would not part with them. So the law functions as a mirror, showing us our sin, showing us our inability, showing us the extent of our depravity. Why? So that we go around feeling awful about ourselves all the time? No. So that we run into the open arms of the only one who ever kept the law perfectly. And he did it for us. And that is Jesus Christ, the one who is not only the law keeper, but the one who paid the penalty for our sins by his death on the cross. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, shed on the cross, forever ended that practice of animal sacrifice because of what Jesus has done, keeping both tables of the law, loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving neighbor as himself. And then the Israelites go into Jordan, go across the Jordan into the land of promise. The first 9 verses of chapter 1 show us that God has chosen Joshua to replace Moses as the covenant mediator. The mediator would be the one who received direct instructions from God and then would give those directions to the people. He was the go-between. That's what it means to be the covenant mediator. Joshua would assume that responsibility after the death of Moses. Joshua would lead the Israelites across the Jordan into the land. And God would give that land, currently inhabited by Canaanites, various tribes lumped together under that name, God would give that land to Israel. You have to remember that these Canaanites were enemies of the Lord. They were squatters who had no legal claim upon the land. We must not look upon this as an invasion, as some do. Equating it with the occupation of North America by Europeans who cruelly subjugated the native population by force. You know, historians in the 19th century created a doctrine called manifest destiny to justify the European invasion of North America. We can talk about that later. But the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites needs no justification. This was God's doing, for sure. The various tribes who occupied Canaan had no right to live there, and furthermore, God would soon give instructions for their complete destruction as a form of divine judgment. God would give Israel the victory as long as they trusted and obeyed. Victory was assured for those who trusted God and obeyed. Well, the time had come at last for the land of promise, the land promised to be fulfilled. God reaffirms that promise in verses 10 and 11, after which Joshua commands the officers of the people. He tells these officers, have the people ready to cross Jordan in 3 days. Well, who are these officers? I think these officers can be compared to the men we read about in Numbers chapter 11, men who possessed the Spirit of God and thus the Spirit of wisdom. Wisdom they needed to rule and govern the people effectively. These were administrators of civil affairs who had secular oversight over the people. And so these officers would have been the ones, Joshua said, get the people ready in 3 days. Time to march has come. And the command that God gave was quite specific. Everything was to be made ready. The tents were to be torn down, sufficient provisions packed up to sustain them as they entered into the land. And so these 3 days, and here's the point, these 3 days of preparation were themselves an act of worship. They were a step of obedient faith. All of life is worship, including this act of getting ready to go in and take possession of the land that God had promised. And then in verses 12 and 13, Joshua gives specific instructions to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Moses had given to these tribes land to the east of the Jordan, not in Canaan, to the west. This is the land of Moab, where the Israelites had been camped. And even though these tribes would not possess the land to the west of the Jordan, nevertheless, they would go with those tribes and help conquer the Canaanite country and give them that land. They were duty-bound to do that. It would be important for the future history of and unity of Israel, even though they were going to settle on the east side of the Jordan River. And so the tribes of Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, had all agreed to do this. They had agreed with Moses to do this even before he died, and they followed through with it. They kept their word. Again, let me point out that this was an act of reverent worship on the part of these 2.5 tribes of Israel. This was an act of obedient faith. Well, scouts and skirmishers were positioned well ahead of the main body of the people, and they would be able to respond quickly to surprise attacks that may come on either flank, to which Israel would be especially vulnerable while on the move. Verse 14 spells it out. He says, these men of valor were the best soldiers that the 2.5 tribes had, and they would serve as the point of the spear, as it were. And then verse 15 explains the reason for the particular command that God gave through Joshua to the tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. They were to remain with the other tribes until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. Well, I want to point out that all of the main covenant themes are mentioned here. The promise, the possession of the land, the fact that God would give them the land, the fact that Israel must respond to God's promise and God's command given through Joshua with their obedience and their faith. While the land was God's gift to them, that gift was to be received by obedient faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. We are justified by grace through faith. We have to receive, we have to believe, we have to appropriate that which God offers us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And one of the things he offers us is Sabbath rest. He promises that Sabbath rest to those who in obedience will cross over Jordan into the promised land. Sabbath rest, let me point out, is the goal of creation itself, as well as part of the revealed will of God in the fourth commandment. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Throughout the book of Joshua, rest is given to God's people following deliverance from their enemies. God would deliver them, but they would engage the enemy in combat. And that pattern of deliverance and rest is going to be repeated over and over again, and I'll have more to say about it. But it also points to a future messianic age when God's people will forever dwell in safety. No, not in Canaan, but in the new heavens and in the new earth. There forever to live in peace. There forever to experience shalom, which means wholeness. You know, we don't really experience wholeness here because of sin and the effects of sin. We have been delivered from sin's power and guilt, but the day is coming, friends, when we are going to be delivered from its very presence, and shalom will come. I think this calls to mind what the author of Hebrews exhorts his readers to do in chapter 4. It's appropriate, this rest, this promised rest. The author exhorts, he says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them." Whom? Old Testament Israel. "But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." You will remember that a whole generation of Israelites died in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. Do you realize that the pinnacle of disobedience, the worst form of disobedience, is unbelief? Hath God said? You know, on Sunday we affirm the promises of God and we say we believe them, we sing them, we exalt in them. What about Monday? What about Tuesday? What about the rest of the week when all of the pressures of life come pressing in upon you? What about then? Failure to believe that every promise God had made to us in Christ Jesus is yes and amen, including his promise of eternal life. You know, you cannot make yourself right with God. You cannot keep yourself right with God. No. God initiates, God sustains, God keeps, God is with us. That's the promise. Do we really believe it? I think the hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, states it so beautifully in these words that he penned long ago. "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." May I say, thou must keep, and thou alone. And that's what God has promised, to be with us every step of the way throughout this earthly pilgrimage until we're safely home. You know, some of you listening today to this message on the radio, you may never have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I want to remind you of a promise, or tell you of a promise that is wonderful and really incomparable. Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I think Jesus was talking to people who are working like the devil to get to heaven. You can't get there on your own. You need help. You need a Savior. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light." And what good news that is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you believe, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so tomorrow, when pressures come, tomorrow and the next day, when life comes at you very hard, when you're thrown for a loop, don't forget, brother, sister, the promise of Jesus to give you rest. Rest in him. Trust in him. He's got you in the palm of his hand. And guess what? You're not going anywhere. Thanks be to God. Spend some time reflecting, praying.